Father, thank you so much again for the reading of your holy word in the assembly of your people. We couldn't count how many times this has been done in services of worship over the centuries. Every time you blessed your people with your inerrant scriptures and you brought good to them and understanding, we thank you for that privilege. If we were to have no other activities, to come and listen to the word read would be a great blessing. Now cause us to have teachable hearts during the preaching of the scriptures. Guide us, cause our thoughts to be conducive to the ministry of your spirit in us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In many modern churches, particularly in the Reformed community, today is recognized as Reformation Sunday. And it's a commemoration of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, which ushered in a return to biblical theology in light of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. There were two overriding issues that were addressed by the Protestant Reformation in their opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. The first was the question of authority. That really was the first question that was faced or argued between the Roman Catholics, the existing church of the day, and the reformers like Calvin and Luther, and in particular John Huss and some others. Roman Catholics argued that the church is the final authority in matters of the Christian faith. In fact, when the Pope, even today, releases an official announcement or interpretation of Scripture, it is considered a divine interpretation and should be received as the Word of God. The Latin phrase they use is called ex cathedra. That means from the cathedral, from the throne of God. The reformers had a different idea. The reformers argued that the word of God alone is the authority for all things related to the Christian faith. And rather than being the source of divine authority for the people of God, the reformers declared that the Bible alone, sola scriptura, is authoritative in the life of Christians, and that in fact the church is a creation of Scripture. And it is consequently, obviously, inferior in terms of authority. The second issue, as we're going to talk about this today, is justification. How does a condemned sinner become a beloved saint in the eyes of God? Two very distinct ideas clashed at the time of the Reformation. According to the Bible, I was born a sinner, which means that even at the point of my conception, I was condemned before God. Not because I had committed any sin at that point, but because of the sins of my father Adam. The Roman Catholic Church, once again, taught something contrary to the Bible. That church teaches to this day that you must cooperate in reaching the state of salvation. Christ has done his part, and you must do your part, to put it very simply. The Roman Catholics hate it when you describe their theology that way, but it's exactly what it means when you break it down. Christ has done his part, now you do yours. And your part is to add to the virtue of Christ's atonement by obeying the church and following all of her teachings throughout your life. So in the matter of justification, this approach in which justification is a process combining the work of Christ and the work of the individual, is known as infusion. That's an important term. Elements are combined to produce a desired end in a process known as infusion. Now apply that theologically. In this view, in the view of the Roman Catholic Church, you are gradually made ready for heaven through a combination of Christ's efforts and your efforts while you're on the earth. And once again, reformers followed the teaching of Scripture and insisted that the sinner's justification is a work of God alone from beginning to end, and it has nothing to do with the sinner's ability, contribution, potential, or desire. This doctrine is known as imputation. Imputation, which means that the work done on our behalf by our Savior was immediately and eternally beneficial to us. His atonement is complete, final, forever, finished. There's nothing to earn, nothing to be added, In Christ, we are considered what he is before the Father: righteous, morally perfect, free of defect, and consistently obedient. So there's nothing to add to what he's done, nothing to change, because the work of our Savior was perfect. There is no process in justification in this teaching. The justification is instantaneous at the moment of regeneration. Think of it this way. If you die 1 second after your regeneration, you go to heaven. If you die 1 second after you have begun the process in the Roman Catholic Church, you have a long time ahead of you in purgatory, where you will earn your way into heaven eventually, once you've worked off your sin debt. Now, there were many other points of disagreement, of course, but the question of how the sinner gained salvation was and remains the most crucial matter any individual will ever consider as he stands before God. I want to read the definition of justification for us once again, this time from the Larger Catechism, which is a little bit more wordy. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now, there are three elements to notice in this definition. First of all, justification involves a declaration from God concerning the sinner. And second, the ground of that declaration is something outside the sinner himself. And third, it is implied that the sinner thereafter is in a state of favor before God instead of a state of condemnation. So in justification, God declares a sinner pardoned or absolved of guilt and righteous, not by counting anything in the sinner as worthy of merit, nor by infusing into the sinner a righteousness to begin that process, but solely upon the basis of the finished work of Christ. The ground of justification is outside the sinner, so to speak, and is, by God's grace, credited to the sinner. This doctrine is what Martin Luther called alien righteousness, because it belonged to someone else, even though it was counted for me or credited to me. Justification leaves the sinner in a different and a blessed relationship with God. So in this sermon, I'm going to concentrate on that first matter that I just mentioned, the declaration of God in the matter of justification. As I observed when quoting question 70 just a moment ago, justification involves a declaration by God concerning your status as a sinner. This declaration does not involve a substantial change in you, but in your relationship to God. And this declaration is twofold. God declares the sinner pardoned or free from guilt for his sins, and he declares the sinner righteous. This declaration of God is referred to in theology as a judicial or legal pronouncement, because it is concerned with the sinner's standing within the context of God's holy standards. Now, the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about our depravity. We, however, are concerned not so much with how awful our sinful natures manifest themselves in us. We're concerned with what happened to that situation. How was it remedied? Prior to his salvation, what relationship exists between a sinner and God? And you all know the answer to that. In this regard, the scriptures speak of sinners as standing condemned before their Creator. That is, the Bible teaches that fallen man bears a measure of guilt, and that guilt separates him from God and makes him liable, therefore, to God's wrath. In Romans 5, Paul is describing Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden and its subsequent effect upon the human race. He says that through one transgression, that is the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, verse 18. And that word translated condemnation is a legal term. Hence we say that God's declaration of our justification is a legal or a forensic term. The next verse says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, being Christ, of course, the many will be made righteous. That's in verse 19. Now, for now, I'm interested in the first phrase of this verse. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, the word translated made in this case is a little bit different than what you might think in English. It doesn't refer to a change in your makeup. This word conveys the idea of being reckoned as something that you weren't, as being counted as belonging to a particular category, whereas before you were excluded from that category. So when Adam disobeyed God and broke covenant with his creator, God rendered a judgment. And since Adam was our head or our representative, that judgment fell upon all of his descendants. Now I've heard people argue, well, I wasn't there. What makes Adam my head? And my response is, if you don't want Adam as your head, you can't have Christ as your head. And you're stuck in your sins. Because that's exactly the way it's presented in Scripture. Adam was our covenant head. He failed. Christ, as a second Adam, is our covenant head. He succeeded. So people who argue against covenant theology, though it's not in Scripture, simply don't read the Bible carefully enough. You can't interpret the Bible, I would say, except in the context of a, or the framework of a covenant language and so forth. So when Adam broke that covenant, a curse came upon him and all of his descendants. And Adam's guilt was imputed, counted to us as though it were proof of our guilt, our condemnation. Now here's another, not tricky point, but something to pay attention to. I want you to understand that it was not God's judgment that made us worthy of condemnation. It wasn't his judgment that made us worthy or deserving condemnation. It was our sin. God's declaration of judgment against the human race simply identified what kind of relationship we now had with him. After the fall, man was incapable of measuring up to that holy standard of his maker. And so according to Paul, all people are in a state of condemnation prior to salvation. God's declaration simply brings it out into the light, and we learn of the consequences of our sin. You remember that in Galatians 3, Paul is writing about the Abrahamic covenant in which God promises to bless Abraham, and through his seed, blessings will come to all the nations of the earth. And as his explanation progresses, Paul explains that those who share in the Abrahamic covenant have to exercise faith, just like Abraham did when God spoke to him and made those promises. They cannot count on themselves for redemption, but must count on God's promise, which was made to Abraham, and that he will bring it to pass in time. And so Paul, in this context, reminds his readers that those who think that salvation comes by the keeping of the law are gravely mistaken. He reminds us that no man can keep God's law perfectly because of our inherent sinful disposition. So salvation cannot come if you think it can be earned. That means the only hope for sinners is that God will keep his word. He'll save us in spite of ourselves. He'll save us without any help from us. He'll save us without demanding anything from us. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant Christ came to fulfill. At this point, Paul adds that far from being our deliverer, the law of God is our accuser. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, he writes. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law, book of the law, to perform them. Verse 10. The law of God curses us every time we read it because it presents a standard we cannot meet. Not if we had all eternity to attempt it. The law of God curses us, as it were, because as sinners, we simply don't have the ability or the desire to render unto God the perfection required by his law. And so the law not only does that, but it stands ready to remind us of our depravity as it identifies our sin every day that we live. Fallen man is under that curse, that condemnation from God. But then listen to what Paul writes in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Substitutionary atonement. Right there. Clearly then, this passage teaches that prior to salvation, the sinner stands condemned before his Creator, worthy only of God's wrath, and it is the work of Christ that makes possible the lifting of that curse. And one final text is found in Colossians 2. This is where Paul presents the finished work of Christ, the God-man, in opposition to a false and dangerous teaching that made salvation at least partly a matter of man's own achievements. He writes in verses 13 and 14, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now Paul says that the Colossians need to understand, as we've said before, the finality of what Christ did. They were being troubled by Judaism and other teachings of the first century that were conflicting with Christianity. And they were being told that prior to their call into salvation, they had to make way or make ready some kind of an approach that God would accept. But Paul reminds them, you were dead. You were judged by God already. You had no escape. But then God, through his Son, transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, where we live forever. So what do we learn from all these passages? A simple truth is that we learn, of course, that when we're measured against God's word, we're found wanting, to put it mildly. The sinner lacks that righteousness that the law of God embodies. Not only does he lack the righteousness embodied in God's law, but the sinner also bears a measure of guilt which he inherited from his father Adam. He can't get rid of it. And it gets compounded daily by his own acts of transgression against God. The sentence of condemnation that we find in Scripture, as I said, is judicial or legal in its nature. The declaration of God regarding the sinner's status is not what makes that sinner wicked, as I said. His declaration is his lawful determination of how we stand in relation to him. Well, now then it has to be asked. If God's pronouncement of the sinner's condemnation is correct, how can such a sentence ever be lifted? If we are condemned in Adam, eternally condemned, how can that sentence ever be negated? The answer to this question is found in something that I've been emphasizing, namely, fallen man's condemnation being a legal matter or a judicial matter. The same is true of his justification. The lifting of the verdict of condemnation, which is one of the things that happens when the sinner is regenerated and justified, occurs when God pronounces that the formerly indicted sinner is now free from that state and exists in a brand new blessed relationship with God. And this new standing is one of acceptance before God, the judge of all the earth. So it remains, therefore, for us to study some scripture in which the nature of God's declaration of justification is shown to be legal or judicial, just like the declaration of your condemnation. Listen to Romans 5, 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," we studied that, "even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." As I said before, Paul is describing Adam's sin in this passage and its subsequent effect on the human race. He's also describing the work of Christ, the second Adam, as we say, and how that work of atonement restores what was lost in Adam. Adam's transgression, as we know, resulted in all his descendants being found unworthy to be in God's presence, and condemned forever. We were constituted or counted as sinners by Adam's disobedience because he was our covenant head. But then there's that great contrast. The second Adam's obedience resulted in a similar effect. The opposite effect, I should say. But it did change our status once again before God. In Christ, the condemned sons of Adam become the justified sons of God, or part of the line of the seed of the woman that was promised salvation in Genesis 3. All of history is the outplaying of those two lines of individuals, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Again, let me remind you that word translated made refers to a declaration, to a categorizing. Because Christ is now our covenant representative in salvation, we have attributed to us whatever he accomplishes. Just like we had attributed to us what Adam accomplished, so to speak. Another passage also found in Romans is at the beginning of chapter 8, which was read, some of it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul spends the first part of the epistle to the Romans establishing the condemnation of all men, Jew and Gentile. He then begins his explanation of just how those who are condemned can be justified before a holy God. We just examined part of that argument from chapter 5. The immediate context of the verses I just read is Paul's testimony regarding his own personal struggles with the remnants of sin in his flesh, despite his redeemed condition. With this lengthy background, the apostle proclaims that those who have been called by God into union with Christ no longer stand condemned in the sight of God. All that he has said about mankind up to this point, through the first four chapters, suddenly changes when he introduces Christ and the atonement. The sentence of condemnation, so clearly portrayed in passages we've studied, is lifted. It's lifted, it's done away with, negated, when the sinner is called and regenerated by God. All that is based on what Christ accomplished. What we have to understand is that a judicial declaration of condemnation can only be set aside by another judicial declaration from the same court of acceptance, and that is justification. That's what Paul means when he writes, "The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The curse of the law is removed when the sinner is brought to faith in Christ. And this is a glorious thought, a marvelous doctrine. In Christ Jesus, we who were once condemned, alienated from our Creator, of all the crazy things that could happen in this universe, we couldn't stand before our Creator because of our sin. We gave every evidence of depravity. We were bound for eternal darkness, and now you are pronounced righteous in the sight of God. When he looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, as great or as frequent as it might be. He sees Christ. He sees his perfect life credited to you. It's at the head of your account. Earlier I mentioned that the legal declaration made by the sinner upon his justification is twofold. God declares a sinner pardoned, and he declares a sinner righteous in Christ. We've seen that the Bible teaches plainly that justification involves the removal of that original sentence of death. And to complete this study of the legal nature of justification, I want to refer briefly to one more passage that shows the connection between God's pronouncement of the sinner as righteous and the work of Christ. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the plainest statements regarding this issue is found in verse 21. Remember what that word made means. Doesn't mean you're changed, it means you're now considered something else. Now listen to this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So understand that in your union with Christ, you have credited to you his perfect obedience. his flawless righteousness. And in turn, your sin, your guilt, by which you had come under the condemnation of God, was credited to your Savior. He went to that cross to suffer as though he himself had offended his Heavenly Father. You think about some of the awful things that people do in this life, even in the last few weeks. The sins, the transgressions. And you have to think that for God's people who commit those things, and they're elect among the worst people in the world, I'm sure, he had to pay for that with pain and suffering. I don't even know how to process that idea. But I do believe that when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" at that moment, God turned his back on his own son because he didn't see his son any longer. He saw us, condemned sinners, in his son. And he cannot dwell with sinfulness, and he turned his back, as it were. And the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, hung there on the cross and could no longer sense his Heavenly Father. That is hell, to be out of the comfortable presence of God. And he went through that for our sakes. The lifting of the sentence of condemnation, which is brought about by Christ's payment, leaves us free from guilt. But we still lack that righteousness that we have to dwell with God in peace. And so not only is Christ's payment for sin credited to your account, but also his perfection, as Paul just said, is credited to your account. And thereafter, God declares that you are guilt-free and forever righteous. In terms of application, I want to call your attention to the fact that our appreciation for salvation depends, I believe, directly upon our comprehension of what God has done for us. The Scripture's witness against us as sinners is indisputable. It is devastating and leaves us helpless, hopeless, apart from the grace of a loving God. So I want you to think about your plight. Consider that you stood condemned before a holy God. Consider that his perfect character revealed your corruption at every turn. Remember the force of those passages we read today, in which fallen man's condition, his condemnation, is so clearly and frighteningly portrayed. Understand that God's perfect standard reveals every last speck of your sin, every last bit of that depravity that has infested your soul. And yet, that same God whose holiness you offended, whose character you despised, has declared that you are justified. Any response? Amen, at least. My goodness. God has undertaken to deliver you from a state of damnation. And he's put you in a state of acceptance that lasts forever. So first, I think, and this is simple, I think we should be the most grateful, the most thankful, and the humblest creatures in all of God's universe. Think about this. No other creature brought into existence by God knows the forgiving and justifying grace of its Creator. Only us. No other creature of God knows the movement of the Holy Spirit that brings life from death. No other creature in all of God's creation knows the joy of pardon, or the gladness of eternal life, or the thrill of being set free from sin. No other creature of God knows what it's like to have despair, crushing despair, exchanged for hope. Fear exchanged for courage. Aimlessness and worry exchanged for purpose. Our salvation is so ordered that God receives all the glory for the magnificent accomplishment known as our redemption. Occasionally, we should examine our hearts to see just how well we are expressing that gratefulness, that thanksgiving, that humility. Occasionally, examine yourself, examine your mind. Ensure that you are walking as you should, that you have been influenced by the truth of the Scriptures, not by false teaching, but by what Christ has done for you. We obviously need to be ever vigilant, because the modern church has embraced views of salvation that would rob God of his glory, views that would make the sinner responsible, at least in some measure, for his righteous standing before God. And second, we should also be the most dedicated, the most faithful, the most sincere servants of God in all his universe. No other creature of God knows what it's like to learn that God gave his only begotten Son for his sake. There's no other creature of God who has received so much while being so undeserving. What kind of people ought we to be in light of these things? Ought we to be selfish people or people interested in helping others? Should we be followers of the one who has given himself for us, so that the sentence of condemnation hanging above us has been removed? Or should we continue to be burdened down by our sin? Falsely so, if it's been removed in Christ. Should we not be disciples of God's Son, the Son who gave us the supreme example of self-sacrifice and servanthood? So again, take a look at your life right now. Review your priorities. What do you see? What does your life say about how you are responding to the gift of justification? Consider what you have received, and you'll agree, I'm sure, that we should be the most dedicated, the most faithful, and the most sincere servants of God in all the universe. The key, of course, to achieving these things, to living that way, is learning and thereafter pondering what our Heavenly Father had done for us in his Son. I can make you this promise. The Christian who frequently refreshes his mind and heart with the knowledge of God's rescue will walk this earth with peace of mind, knowing that whatever comes, he is eternally secure with his Maker. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious doctrine, because it explains to us the most wonderful thing that could have ever happened to us. In our fallen estate, you sent a deliverer as you promised. So now we're gathered before him, united with him because we have believed the promise of the gospel. You've called us to that place. You sustained us and you keep us in your eternal care. And cause us now to think often of this great thing that's been done for us as we go through this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.